birth, not fruit, he taketh away, I strongly incline to Brother McBray's view, 1 Corinthians 11. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth. That's at the start of the season. Then when the season's over, there's a totally different category. The old dead wood, good for nothing. Verse 6, at the winter, not the spring pruning. Vines get two prunings. Verse 6, the dead wood burned in the fire, which I took to be a professor or Judas or whatever.
Well, now, a friend like you, who leads enemies, I thought you might support me, though.
Now, brethren, the time does move on quickly. If you'll allow me, we come down to verse number 7 and 8 very quickly. If you abide in me and my words, this is not my word and the word of verse number 3. This is my sayings. This is the words of Christ applied now to the soul. Abide in you. Ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. You see, the abiding draws upon the very life of Christ. And in that life of Christ, there's a prayer life. And in that prayer life, there's a presentation of requests. Now, if that life is running through me, God can trust me with the answers to the prayer. Because it's the very life of Christ. I'll not be asking anything outside that will. And I can ask it in the confidence that this, ye shall ask what ye will, it shall be done unto you. And the result will be, herein is my Father glorified. And the result will be, much fruit. That's the picture he's moving to. And you'll prove the discipleship.
Is the asking specifically to do with fruit bearing in my life? Or is it more general than that?
I think it's probably more general than that. That is, the life itself communicated through Christ and reproduced in the believer means that in the prayer life, I'm in line with the purposes of God and he can trust me with the answer. So I think it's wider.
And yet it's not
There's another link between I am the true vine, which gave infinite pleasure to God, and you bearing much fruit, and glorifying the Father.
Yes. Very much so.
I thought so. Glorifying the Father.
Yes,
that is the fruitfulness is a joy to the Father.
Yes.
And brings honor to his name.
Yes, sir.
I think it's very interesting that the Lord says in verse 7 that ye shall ask what ye will. It's not specifically what I will, but the idea is this, that the fruit is so developed that this man's will is in total harmony with Christ's will. And isn't that the fruit?
Yes.
So he asks what he will, and he's exactly asking what Christ would ask.
Yes. In fact, it's probably it should be translated in the imperative. Ask what you will. That is, you can present your request. If that communion is there, and you know that heaven will answer.
To use another example, could you think of Epaphras who prayed for the Colossians that they might stand perfect and complete? That would be fruitfulness in others in their exercise.
Yes, indeed. You see, in the whole matter of prayer, we're not going to open that up today, but the whole matter of prayer is how God can trust with answers his people. Here's a person who can, in communion with the life of Christ, bearing much fruit, and the result is answers to prayer.
In 1 Kings 17, answered prayer, that is Elijah's prayer, was the proof of godliness and truth, that he was a man of God. In chapter 18, answered prayer was a proof of God's existence. Here, answered prayer is as a result of God's relationship with Christ.
Thank you very much, Rami. That's very good. Now, we move on, please, if you will permit me to move into the second section of the chapter. As Mr. McShane pointed out on Saturday, sections in this discourse are not so well marked as we would like. We would like a line drawn at the end of various verses. But they merge into one another. But there is a change from verse 19 down to verse number 16. And remember, this is governed by the statement in verse 14, ye are my friends. Because the Lord now goes on to show, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. And that the tense there sums up the whole past of Christ. Father hath loved me, so I loved you. Now continue ye in my love. And it should be pointed out that the word abide and the word continue and the word remain are all the same verb. So continue ye or abide ye in my love is the next statement. And how do you do that? If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. So there is my obedience. I was obedient to the Father. I remained in his love. Your obedience, you remain in my love. And then he'll go on to speak of my joy. This is the fellowship that he was moving up to, and he'd say, ye are my friends. It's a new fellowship.
Obviously, the love is eternal, but there seems to be a special relevance to the keeping of his word. So the disciples are exhorted too to keep his word, that they may enjoy that special place in his affections.
That's right. Yeah.
It's oftentimes mentioned that the first mention of love in Scripture is in Genesis 22, and it's the love of a father for the son. No, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. But it is interesting that the second mention of love in Scripture is in connection with the same that same son and his love for his bride. He took Rebecca into his mother's tent and he loved her. So the son who was loved in turn loved the bride, and in a sense that's what we have here. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love.
Yes, and there's a link here in the two sections. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Verse 12, that you love one another as I have loved you. The true vine fully manifested the Father. Now the branches, in their love for one another, they're manifesting their union with Christ.
Yes, that's right. The statement is tremendous. As I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. Now, we don't often think of that obedience in connection with Christ in its fullness. My Father's commandments are kept. Now, I remain in his love. Now, you keep my commandments. And as we look into the Scriptures and see what Christ has commanded for our pathway, for our purpose in life, for the power that we need in life, we obey. And this is part of the abiding. The abiding will cover the obedience and love and joy.
Likeness to Christ in this fruit bearing. I'm thinking of 1 John 2 and 6. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also to walk even as he walked. He walked a life of obedience to the Father and abode in his love.
He did.
Why were there 12 references to abide in the chapter? We're from being not abiding from where we started, really.
Yes.
Well, that's the whole subject of the chapter, isn't it?
Yes, but
the abiding. We're continuing.
Almost used in ways that we hardly think of it.
That's right.
Abiding in love and so on.
Is abiding in his love is the idea in the enjoyment of his love. Is that the concept?
That's the idea. That's the same as Jude had in mind, keep yourselves in the love of God.
It's, well, you say, can I escape from the love of God? Not in that sense. But I can lose the enjoyment of the love of God, the experience of the love of God. So he's simply saying, continue, abide in my love, in the enjoyment of it, in the experience of it. And you know, that touches a chord, I would judge, in many a heart that does in mine. Have I lost the love that flowed through my breast the night that God saved me? Is it still the same? Or have I lost the enjoyment of that love?
We have the incentive of our enjoyment, but the Lord Jesus in verse 8 gives another incentive to us, the Father's glory. That's what he was here for, to glorify the Father, and that's what he did do.
Yes.
And he says that's a mark that you're a follower of mine in that verse, that my Father would be glorified. That's an incentive. Yes. If we do these things and we get into the enjoyment, then on the earth the Father's glory has been seen.
That's a good point. That's very good.
Isn't it a nice thing here to think that commandments and obeying commandments, instead of being looked upon as slavery, it brings joy and gladness?
Yes. That's something we don't.
That's that comes out in verse 11.
We hardly accept that.
My joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be filled.
Yeah. That's right.
So that some people look at obedience as a kind of, oh, it's a sort of a drudgery. I do it, like, but it's a kind of, but it's a joy to do the will of God. The Lord Jesus delighted to do the will of God. Who for the joy that was sent before him endured the cross.
His commandments are not grievous.
That's right, not burdensome. That your joy may be full, a filling up of that joy in obedience. Yes, sir.
You know very well that the expression in the previous chapter, my peace, and then one of the expressions here, verse 9, my love, is different to the expression my love in verse 10, but my love, and then verse 11, my joy, my peace, my love, my joy, is a very, very emphatic. Yeah. It's really the peace that is mine, mm-hmm. Yeah. The love that is mine, the joy that is mine. It's not just peace and joy and love, it's unique to Christ. The biggest day of trouble, tomorrow, my peace. The biggest day of hatred, tomorrow, my love. The darkest day of sorrow, tomorrow, my joy.
Just while you're on your feet, David, could you tell us how you understand my joy?
I had thought that it was the joy that was uniquely the portion of the Lord Jesus in doing his Father's will. Yes. And then that could be a my joy in you. And then, in addition to that, your joy might be full.
Yes, that's right. It's the joy that he had in doing in completeness the Father's will. My joy. To be reflected in us. Now, if I may move to verse number 12. This is my commandment. That's the singular now from verse 10, the commandments. And that commandment is very simple, straightforward. And you know, brethren, if we could learn it, or do it. Love one another. It's the echo of that that is in John's first epistle, when he echoes that ministry from the upper room. Love one another, as I have loved you. Now there could be no greater standard than that. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friend. And he says, you're my friend. So we're getting the character of friendship, and now we're getting the cost of friendship. That which shows the reality of the friendship, to lay down my life for you.
Well, the exhortation here is to love one another. Now, I've been listening fairly carefully, I think. Basically, here's 11 disciples, but surely it spreads out beyond that. And I was thinking now, from a practical point of view, what could or should we be doing to foster this? Now, my mind was running to the close of Ephesians chapter 4. And as I see it, one of the great things that militates against loving our brethren is an unforgiving spirit.
Danny, we could take a meeting on that. The unforgiving spirit. Or I'm never going to forgive that brother until he comes on bended knee. Brethren, there's something not right. The disharmony, the disunion, the divisions that are amongst the assemblies of God today are heartbreaking. And very much they come down to this kind of suspicion of actions and attitudes that very often is almost groundless. And we have failed in one of the clearest, simplest commandments of the Lord here. Love one another. Now you say, well, I love him if he does this, or I love him if he does that. If God had done that with us, there wouldn't be many of us here. You see, that love reaches out, no matter what the feelings are. And it's the Lord's command, love one another. If there's a brother here today, or sisters that are not speaking, or brother not speaking with brother, it would be a good result of this from this Bible reading if there would be that handshake and say, brother, I'm sorry.
The forgiving spirit at the end of Ephesians 4 is actually linked with love, isn't it? Maybe the chapter division obscures that, but Paul will come on to say, and walk in love, and that is being an imitator of God as dear children. So if we're imitating God and if we're characterized by love, we'll forgive one another as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. So it's not wrenching the concept from its context and speaking about a forgiving spirit and love in the one breath. They go together.
You see, very often we are prepared to profess, so I lay down my life for him. It reminds me of the young man that said to his young lady, I go through fire and water for you. See you tomorrow night if it's not raining. You see, there's the practical a thing that reaches out to our brethren. Love one another as I have loved you, and then the standard he has set. Ye are my friends. Is it right to speak of my friend, Jesus? Good. I would emphasize that. He calls us friends, but we never speak of him in that sense. Jesus, my friend. He calls us friends. He calls us brethren. We don't speak of him as our brother. We speak of him as our Lord. This is the dignity that belongs to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he has graciously, and this word comes down the centuries, ye are my friends. Now, what's the consequence of that? What's the difference between, I call you not servants? Well, servants do what they're told. That's all right. They are expected to. But the servant is not taken into the counsels of his Lord. But the friend is different. I've called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Here's the communications of friendship. And I know he's my friend because he communicates with me.
A friend is one in whose company your thoughts can speak aloud. Is that a good statement?
That's a good idea. That's a good statement.
Yes.
You don't need to conceal them.
No, and you can disclose to them the secrets of your heart. And that's, I think, what's here involved. That he is not only... mind you, they still remain his servants in a certain sense. Later on we'll see that. But the point is that he has now brought them into close relationship to himself and has communicated to them the greatest secrets that men have ever heard on earth.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Yes, indeed.
It doesn't just say, ye are my friends, through stuff. Yes. If you do whatsoever I have commanded you.
Yes. That's right. That's obedience comes in again. You remember the psalmist said, in connection with Moses, of Jehovah, he made known his ways unto Moses and his acts unto the children of Israel. They saw how he acted. Moses was taken into his counsel.
We do not call the Lord Jesus Christ our friend. But I was thinking at the same time, there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother.
Oh, yes. Thank you.
It's all right to sing the hymns. It's all right to sing the hymns.
That's different.
What about the hymn that says, what a friend we have in Jesus?
No question. You can happily sing it.
Just to illustrate the point that you were making, Brother Jim, a friend is someone who shares confidences and counsels. I suppose we have it illustrated in the experience of Abraham. You know, it's not during his lifetime he's called the friend of God, but God does say, shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I shall do? So very evidently, because Abraham was the friend of God, God shared with him these confidences and counsels.
That's right. Now, again, brethren, I'm going to press on.
That word friend, is there a link with the filial word, love?
That's the basis of the word.
Not really what it is.
The delight that you have.
Those whom one loves.
Those whom one loves. Yes. It's the word that speaks of the friendship, because I'm attracted and I find delight in your company, and you are my friend. Oh, yes. Thank you.
Sorry, is this a higher view of our relationship with Christ than the shepherd with the sheep? In John 10, he said, I am the good shepherd that layeth down his life for the sheep. The shepherd is always seen as superior to the sheep. Here he's laying down his life for his friends. Is this a higher view of that relationship?
I'm not sure that you should take the word higher. It's a different view, as I would put it. He has introduced them as my sheep. Now he speaks of them as my friends. In chapter 20, he speaks of them as my brethren. It's different relationships that we have been brought into with Christ. Now we'll move on, please, brethren, to verse number 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you in the sense of service. He used that same word is used in John 6. I have chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. But here are the 11. I've chosen you for that service that lies ahead, and appointed you, ordained you, for two things, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, number one, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Here are the two things, the two parallel things, if they are parallel, parallel in statement, but closely linked in life, that you should go forth and bring forth fruit. Now, here's the usage that I thought would go a little bit beyond the picture, where fruit here is clearly the result of the ministry of these men as they move out into service. Any comment now? Any help?
In relation to the being chosen, some would use this in support of a very strong view of election. But here the Lord chose 12, and they were chosen out from other believers. So it's not salvation in the initial sense that is before us, it is service.
It's service that's in view. That's correct.
So now, once again, abundant fruit is linked with answered prayer. You seem to have a fruitfulness and a prayer life linked together.
Yes.
In the verse.
That's right. Now, I threw out a hint at the beginning. I'm listening again for criticism. Please, verse number 17. These things I command you. Now, does that just go back into the immediate verses before it? I had thought it was rather because of the next statement that it's bringing together the two chapters. Believe in me, chapter 14. Abide in me, chapter 15. These things I command you, the two imperatives, that ye love one another. And the result will be, if ye believe in me and abide in me, here's the root of loving one another. Here's the outcome of that. It's not just something commanded, handed down. It's something that arises from within when I am attaining what the Lord has here set before us. Any comment on that, my brethren?
Is it the idea that the obedience to these specific commands will promote love? No, the revised version, these things I command you that ye may love one another. I tell you these things to promote this love within your hearts.
That's my idea.
Now, again, with your permission, we move into the last section of the passage. We move from members and fruitfulness and friends and fellowship. And here we're moving into followers and their witness or their work that will be from them. Now the Lord turns from that great thought of love. He now turns. He says, I of the world. Remember, world is used in that sense that you find so often in John's Gospel in connection with that system that has rejected Christ and that has bowed to the authority of another power, another person, Satan himself. It's the alienated world that has rejected Christ. If the world hates you, now here are two statements in verses 18 and 19. The first one is a fact, if the world hates you. The one in verse 19 is a contingency, which is not a fact. The first one is a fact, but not a contingency, because the world certainly will hate them. Ye know that it hated me before it hated you. Here's something to strengthen you and support you. You needn't be shocked, surprised, startled by the hatred of the world. Then he says, because here's a contingency. If you're off the world, if you're out of the world, if you drew your resources from the world, if your source was the world would love you. But that indicates that your source, that you're not of the world, that the source of your life is a different source altogether. So don't be surprised the world hates you.
Could we maybe just touch a practical point again? In these two verses, as our brother has indicated, we have love and hatred brought in. And John in his epistle, he does the same thing. He'll say, marvel not if the world hate you. And then hard on the heels of that, he'll speak of the love of the brethren. You know that you've passed from death to life if you love the brethren. So in light of the fact that there is so much hatred and belligerence towards the believer in the world, it's all the more vital for Christians to love one another. You know, it's a sad thing, for example, if somebody's been subjected to pressure all day at a place of work, and then they come to the prayer meeting, and there's a chill there. You know, that's an awful thing. There has to be a warmth and affection among the people of God so that folks can be cloistered, in a sense, from the effects of that hatred.
If I could follow it up in a practical way, brethren, it's time we looked at this situation where there's tension in the assembly and it's brought into the meetings And it discourages believers from coming to meetings, and young believers particularly say, well, I'm not going to waste my time there, involved in that tension and trouble amongst the saints. Now, I'm speaking from experience and asking you to consider it, that the love inside should be a counter to the hatred that's outside, that the coming together of the saints should attract us, and we can't wait to get to the prayer meeting tonight because of fellowship with the saints. Mm-hmm. Now, anything on verse 18, 19? If you were of the world would fondly love its own.
Is this the beginning of a good deal of teaching that will continue, particularly in the next chapter, of the opposition that they'll have to face because of their relationship with him? That is, he brings them very close to himself and lets them know that they're his friends. But then he lets them know there's another element. And because of their relationship with him, they have lost relationship with that element. For if they'd been of that element would love its own. But they're not of that, and therefore it's costly. Now, that's a line of teaching that, as you know, is developed in James, for instance. If your friendship of the world is enmity with God, you know that passage. Yes. And we sometimes hardly realize that our devotion one to the other actually provokes the world.
There's no question about that. It does provoke
the world. Those are a clownish crowd. That's the way the world speaks of us. They're a clownish crowd. You know, they're always sticking together. They just look upon us. It makes the very enmity rise in them.
There's quite a division at this point. He's been dealing in the early part of the chapter with fruit from friends, if you might put it like that way. It's all to do with fruitfulness and friendship. Now he's talking about fury from foes. That's another section altogether, which continues, as Mr. McShane said, into chapter 16. But there is a very clear line of demarcation where he changes from the love theme to hatred and shows, and certainly endorse what you've been saying, the fury should be only coming from foes.
That's right.
And there's plenty of that in the world. We should make it our business that our relationship is a fruitful, friendly one, if you like, and certainly friendship manifested. Leave the fury to come from the foes that are outside, and it will come.
That's right.
I was just going to say, he mentions that this hatred is because he has chosen them out of the world. Mm-hmm. Sometimes we suffer a good bit from the world because of our own awkwardness and clumsiness, and we provoke people's animosity. But he said, it's because of the position that I have given you that you suffer this. The question I wanted to ask you, loved his own, loved them unto the end, in chapter 13, and the world loveth its own, his own. Why is there any difference in the singular neuter here and the plural in chapter 13? The world loveth its own, singular, whereas Jesus loved his own is a plural term.
Yeah.
Is there any thought that the world doesn't really have any personal thing in it? They just love the system. Love the thing, whereas he had a personal love that touched every single one of them.
Yeah, I think that's very helpful, David. Yes, I think that is the explanation, that the first is personal, and this is the fact that the world just loves the system, love its own, and those who belong, those who don't belong because they have been chosen out of the world. And we'll see in chapter 17 in our brother's passage tomorrow on the will of God, out of the world, in the world, into the world, there's the different relationships in connection with Christ. But here it's, you don't belong.
Is the word love of the world, is that a different word?
Love. Fondly love, yes. It's the filial word.
I thought so.
Yes.
That is because they find something in the...
Attractive
in one another. That they love each other.
That's correct.
But our love flows out.
Yes. Uh-huh. That's right. Now, again, I'm moving you on, brethren, because time does move. Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. He's used this in chapter 13. It's the pattern the master set there. Here it is the persecution that the master suffers. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Now, I give you my understanding of that. Beginning at verse, verse number 20. If they have persecuted me, and many did, put that in brackets, they will persecute you also. You can take that for granted. Then, if they obeyed my teaching, and some did, but many did not, they will obey yours also. So that you can expect the same reaction from the world as I receive. The Christian will become the point of division in the world as Christ was. That's the point of the passage.
The last statement of Mr. Allen, if they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. And what he says, my saying, is that what he said about himself in relation to the persecution. And the grammar is somewhat unique at the end. We'd expect the yours to be a genitive, whereas it is accusative. So it was the saying, I judge, concerning himself and the persecution. And if they kept that saying concerning me, they would keep also the saying concerning you. In that sense, it was yours.
Well, yes, I could accept that. I had just thought it was just general, that if they had responded to my words, they'd respond to yours. Some did, some didn't. As you minister and witness, you'll get the same response. So the point really to me is this. The response that Christ got is the response that you'll get.
It was not something that they said, but rather something that the Lord said about them.
Yes, that's right. Think, Brother Jim, for the sake of those that are a bit younger, but like a word of warning raised against worldliness, because we all know it can creep in amongst us. I was thinking of the definition of what John gives us in the epistle in the second chapter, all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And in the opening of the Roman epistle, chapter 12, be not conformed to this world. Now, it's a thing we need to guard against continually, because it can creep into our lives as individuals and also into the assemblies of the Lord's people, manifest in dress and desires and appetites and so on.
No question about that. Worldliness is something that begins in the heart. The world will love its own. There's attraction there that the believer is set free from and should be free from, the attraction of the world and all that goes with it.
You notice that the Lord shows that the whole persecution that the saints will suffer, the opposition, is because of their association with him. And then he goes still further and says it's because they know not the Father. So it's all going back to God himself. The world's ignorant of God. They have no love for his son, and they have no love for the people of God.
That's right.
I was just interested in the development of the names by which he calls them.
Yes.
From a metaphor, first of all, the only metaphor that's used here, the branch. Now it's developed into disciples in relation to their following, as by verse number 8. Friends, that is friends, to share the secrets of the Father and also to keep his commandments. And then the chosen in relation to, I take it, fruitfulness and communion with him, verse number 16. And then servants that were now up in relation to service and suffering. And finally, witnesses, that is, witnessing to one whom they had witnessed and had been with from the beginning.
Thank you, Brother Ronnie.
Isn't it funny how this is not going to be a new situation or development? What is going to happen to them is a repeat of what has happened to himself. You mentioned there, it's been quoted, there was a division therefore among the people because of him. There was something about the Lord's movements and ministry amongst them that caused the world to take notice, and men reacted accordingly. They will see that reflected in his people in some way, so that their attitude to his people will be correspondent to the attitude that was really shown to the Lord himself.
As those who are following me and identified with me, you can't expect anything other from that word, because he said in verse 21, all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake. You see, to follow the picture that our brother just finished giving us down the chapter, they are united to him and linked with him, and therefore they are reflecting him, reproducing him, and the world will see that, and the world, for his name's sake, will just treat them the same way as they treated Christ.
In Genesis chapter 21, we read of Ishmael mocking Isaac, and in Galatians chapter 4, it is termed persecution. Would you agree that that would tell us that persecution is not only physical, as we read of in chapter 16, but it can also be mental? They said the Lord Jesus was mad, a deceiver, a blasphemer. But the mental persecution at times can be worse than the physical.
Sometimes, I was just going to say that sometimes the mental persecution can be more cruel even than the physical persecution. It's the same idea, but it's in a different realm. For my name's sake will they do, because they know not him that sent me. They rejected the testimony of the Father to the Son. We'll come on to that now in the next verses. They rejected that testimony, and the consequence is hatred, beginning with him, following through to the saints. Now we move down to verse 22, subsequent verses.
Brother Allen, I'd just like to ask a question. If they persecute me, they'll persecute you. That's something that they did. If they keep my words, they'll keep yours. I thought, and this is just an idea, maybe you can tell me what you think of it. They did keep some of the words of the Lord to use against him.
Yeah.
You know, later, they can do that with us too, can't they?
Yeah.
Even though we're speaking the truth, they can use those things against us.
Well, I hadn't thought about that in this connection, Brother Willie, but bear thinking of that. We move on now to verse 22. You see, now here is the crux of the matter of the persecution and so on. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they not had sin. They had not had sin. Now, this doesn't mean that they could have continued in sinless perfection. No such thing. We know that they were sinners and so on. But the very fact of his coming highlighted the sin in their heart, brought it into focus. You know, in Malaysia in the early days, we hardly ever went into a bedroom without putting on the light first if it was after dark. Why was that? Make sure there wasn't a snake under the bed or around the corner. Now, when you switched on the light, it didn't put the snake there, but it showed that the snake was there. Now, when Christ came, it didn't put the animosity in their heart, but it showed the animosity that was in their heart. So that he said, if I had not come, spoken unto them, they not had sinned. But now, they have no cloak. They have no pretense. They have no way of covering up for their sin. It's open and it's manifest. He that hateth me, hateth, doesn't say thee, Father, he says my Father, hateth my Father also. So you can see the whole nature of the sin.
This is the condemnation that late has come into the world. In chapter 3, that's the same idea.
The same idea.
Is the sin general here, or is it more specific?
Well, it's a specific sin of being brought to light of the antagonism in the heart. And this is a condemnation that light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light.
You've already answered my question. I was going to ask, is this sin in relation to the animosity and the persecution?
That's right. That is correct. Now they have no cloak for their sin. And that means to put up a pretense. That, as you know, that word is used in various connections in the New Testament. Like the men that were pretending to launch the boat in the storm in Acts 27. And so on. It's to put a cloak over it. And now the very fact that Christ himself, the Son, came right down into their midst. And not only that, but in the next verse, if I had not done among them the works which none other did, there's the testimony of his works itself. They're left without excuse. They can't hide the animosity and the bitterness. They've both seen and hated both me and my Father.
In this connection, would you like to comment on the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you, as Peter said?
That's 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Yes, it's the believer under persecution, knowing the presence of God with them in the time of trouble. And that's a tremendous promise in the context of 1 Peter. Now, if we come on to, as I say, the time is slipping on, brethren, the two F's, verse 22, if I had not come, verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which none other did, they did not had sinned. That same sin of antagonism, antipathy to God and his word, but they both hated me and my Father. But this has come to pass. Now here's the third testimony. The Son and the works that he did, and now he brings to bear what he calls their law, which in this passage must include all the Old Testament writings, because this is taken from the Psalms. Psalm 35 or Psalm 69. They hated me without a cause. And there was no reason for that hatred against Christ. So he's bringing their own scripture to testify against them that of what the sin is.
A brief comment with the time. Chapter 2 tells us that after the resurrection, they remembered the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken, so that the words of Christ and scripture are equated in chapter 2. Here, verse 20, he said, in the midst of this persecution, remember the word that I said. Verse 25, he says, remember the word that was written.
Yes.
So his own word and scripture are really put on a common platform.
Yes, exactly. Here's a fulfillment of that Psalm 69 scripture particularly. They hated me without a reason, without a cause.
Could we say in the context that the scripture had foretold that the Lord would be hated, but he still came?
Yes.
And in this context, the Lord is telling the disciples they would be hated, but they were still to go forth.
And they give no cause.
Follow his example.
Thank you, Brother Richard. That's very helpful. Now we move to the last two verses, please. This brings us again to the teaching of the Paraclete, the Comforter, the Strengthener, that we have mentioned already. He deals with their loneliness, he deals with their dullness, now here he'll deal with their weakness. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you, we have mentioned from time to time the different ways in which his coming is seen. I ask the Father, and the Father will send him, and here he says, I will send unto you from alongside the Father, even the Spirit of Truth. Think the third time he's referred to in these passages is the Spirit of Truth, which proceedeth from the Father. He shall testify of me, the witness of the Spirit of God to the person of Christ. Now, brethren.
That Holy Spirit witnessing to them was the basis of their witnessing through others in the next verse. Is that right?
Would you say testify of me, is that to the believers or is that to the world?
Well, I have thought it was to the world through the believers. If you that
well, I'll accept that. Because he then goes on to say, ye also shall bear witness.
Yes. That is, it's the Holy Spirit speaking. Yes. On the other hand, it's human beings carrying the message that God has given them.
Yes, that's right.
Is there any connection with between fruit bearing and witness bearing, because the chapter has started off and gone through a fair bit of bearing fruit, and now it's coming to the point where they're actually bearing witness. Is there a sense in which the measure in which we are bearing fruit in likeness to Christ and seeing his features revealed and continued in us, that we will be, of course, by the Spirit, say it, more effective witness bearers for him?
I was just going to say, surely that will be all a part of the witness that they will bear. We know in Acts chapter 5 and so on, where the sense and the spirit are linked together in that verse of testimony bearing, but that would have to be backed up by the personal character of those who preach.
Would there be in the thought of the witness here that in the doing of it they could ultimately become martyrs?
Well, the word, the word itself changed its meaning.
I know.
Over the years, even over the years of the New Testament, it changed its meaning. A witness to something, a witness of something, seeing it, and then a witness to something, telling of it, and then the word witness becoming witness for, in the sense of a martyr dying for it.
So that there are those, because of their witness for of and to the Word of God, actually did become martyrs later on in Revelation.
I think history tells us that these, actually the 12 men, all of them died martyrs' deaths except John.
Is there not a weakness in our day that there's a great deal of withholding among Christians in their ordinary employment and the different contexts they make? There's not the faithful witnessing that maybe in an older day people did. There were men, Rick, I could hardly tell you, you'd really be angry with me, but they could meet nobody of their neighbors and greet them. But in some way or other, they brought a word of the gospel to their ear or some little statement that would start their minds thinking.
I'm afraid, Brother Albert, we have lost that. We have, in general terms, yes. I can't speak individually, but we have lost the sense of that urgency.
It used to be in earlier days we wouldn't have gone anywhere without a bundle of tracts in our pocket and given them out where opportunity offered.
Yes, and I think it's a great thing in people and their employment, because you've been working with, you dear saints, have been working with people that will never be in meetings, you know. And it's great to give a little opportunity just to whisper into their ear. You know, one of the things that gives me a good deal of joy is to think that I'll meet at least six that I was working with, that I'll meet them in heaven.
Mm. Exactly. Now,
this is not true, Jim, that where there's no effective fruit bearing, there will be no effective witness bearing. You can't give a tract to a man who has not seen some evidence of the likeness to Christ in your life. So that the fruit bearing, as in the actual chronology of the chapter, fruit bearing precedes witness bearing.
Right.
We would like to do it the other way around, I suppose, and have more effectiveness in our preaching than we have in our living. But really it's the life and its effectiveness and fruit that is seen in likeness to Christ that culminates in the effect of witness bearing, and whether that be in the gospel or other ways, it will be linked effectively with it.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. The Spirit of Truth, Jim.
Yes.
Can you help us with that? Spirit of Truth sent by Christ Himself.
That's right. Who is the truth?
No dispute or no argument as to the outcome of His death. I will send. So, is He the suited testifier of Christ as He is in glory? The only one?
Yes.
Would that be it? As well as they, of course, testifying later on, witnesses for him. But the suited witness himself was the Spirit of God in glory. Is that be true? The Spirit of Truth.
The Spirit of Truth. Coming to earth.
Coming to earth,
to testify of the reality.
Of the reality of an ascended Christ.
An ascended Christ.
Thank you.
Because, you see, without the Spirit's witness, the witnesses would only be history teachers. But with the Spirit's witness, they become witness bearers for the Christ and the glory. Now, some might have difficulty, I hope you don't, but I just mentioned it just as I closed, it won't allow you any dispute on the matter, which proceedeth from the Father. All kinds of ideas have been propagated about the eternal procession of the Spirit and all the rest of it. I don't accept that at all. It's simply which goeth forth from the Father. That is, the Spirit of God comes from the Father. And this, at the close of this little section, is the comfort. He's dealt with the condition. He's looked at the cause. No cause except our link with Christ. He's looked at the challenge that that presents. Now he says, here's the comfort. You're not going to bear witness on these conditions alone. You're going to have the presence of one with you to bear testimony with you under these conditions.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you, my brethren, for your help.
But I want to make clear.
Shall we pray? We bow, our Father, in thy presence and thank thee for this coming together of thy people and for help given to our brother to conduct the Bible reading. Solemn and weighty lessons have been mentioned. O God, we pray that as individuals and as companies of thy people, we may be able to lay these important matters to heart. We live in dark and evil days, and a good deal of confusion of many kinds. We pray that thy word might be blessed to each of us, and that we might have guidance and help in our private and collective testimonies. We thank thee for food provided for us. Many in the world are hungry and homeless. Thou hast been good and kind to each of us, giving to us health of body and mind, homes, and so much that makes life comfortable and pleasant for us. We acknowledge our indebtedness to thee, and for the Bible reading, and for the food provided, we offer thanks to thee in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.